We're talking about the strength of hope. Hope is a different concept when we understand it biblically than when we speak about it ourselves. Hope, as we use it, is commonly used to mean a wish. And depending on the strength of the person's desire doing the hoping, that tells us about the strength of hope. Biblical hope is a little bit different. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised. And its strength is not in our desire. The strength of hope is in God's faithfulness. What that means, then, with respect to the fact that when God makes his promises, he keeps them, hope is more will be than maybe. Hope is more will be. It's more a confident assurance than it is a questioned expectation. And hope is more will be than maybe because when God makes promises, he keeps them. Says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? And the answer is no. And that's why hope in God is firm. Does he promise and not fulfill? The answer is no. That's why hope in God is firm, because God will keep the promises that he makes. The challenge posed by God's faithfulness is that oftentimes there's a time lag between when God makes the promises and when he fulfills them. If we heard about a promise and God would grant that promise right away, we would have no need for hope. You don't need for hope when you see the promise being fulfilled. But if God makes a promise and there's a time lag between the time that he makes the promise and the time that he fulfills it, hope is what bridges the gap between hearing the promise and seeing it being fulfilled in our life. How can we tell if we have biblical hope then? You can tell a person who has hope, apparently, because hope is what enables us to persevere. The strength of hope is the strength to wait patiently for hearing to become seeing. But it says, hope that is seen is not hope. We don't have to hope for something we've already received. If you order a package on Amazon and the package arrives at your doorstep, you don't have to hope for it anymore. Hope is irrelevant when you've already received the thing that you are waiting for. But if you make the order and you've had a pretty good experience with Amazon, your hope would be pretty firm. Most of the time you order off Amazon, you get maybe, you get what you want. There might be sometimes. God is more faithful than that. But the point is that when God makes a promise, and if you see the fulfillment of that promise, you don't need hope. It says, who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. God gives promises to us. He says he's faithful to keep the promises. Hope is what allows us to wait patiently and to persevere, to continue to do what God wants us to do because we believe that he will be faithful to do what he promised. Let's think about what first century hope looked like for Paul. Paul's experience in Ephesus is a case in point. About 20 years after his conversion, Paul visited Ephesus in what is present-day Turkey. At that time, it was called the province of Asia. But in our day, it's called Turkey. And let's just look at a few passages in Acts to be able to get a sense for what Paul's experience in Ephesus was like, and it will help us to understand how he had to exercise hope in the first century. What we read, this is about, if Paul becomes a Christian in the early 30s AD, this is about 20 years later, a couple decades in the early 50, 53, 54 AD, and here's what we learn. Paul's on his second missionary journey. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Christianity in the early church was called the way, and so people were rebelling against it. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul stayed in Ephesus when he visited there, and he lectured daily for about 2 years. What we learned, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. It was an amazing beginning to the church. He was there for 2 years, all kinds of miracles, all kinds of people, and people were very much impacted. Look what it says. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. With these scrolls might have had incantations, and because of their faith in Christ, they brought these forward, they burned them. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is 53 AD. Let's fast forward 3 years. This is Paul's third missionary journey. He had gone back to his home, went back out on the road, and he spends some time. Actually, he doesn't spend time in Ephesus. What happens? Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the full gospel of God's grace." It says, "Now I know in this meeting with these elders that he has summoned from Ephesus, none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. In 53, he has a glorious beginning. All kinds of fanfare, miracles, people making commitments. 3 years later, there's a storm front that he is predicting will come. Now let's fast forward a decade. Paul is in a Roman prison at this time. It's 65, 66 AD. It's been about 30 years since his conversion. He's in a prison in Rome. And in his last letter, he writes to Timothy. Timothy is leader of the church in Ephesus. And this is what Paul says. I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. It started 20 years earlier with a lot of people following. 3 years later, he says, trouble is coming. People are going to come in and pillage the church. And now it's about a decade after that. Everybody in the province of Asia has deserted him. That's the seven churches in Revelation. It's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea. Ephesus is one of the churches in Asia, and this is the one Timothy is giving leadership to. People were abandoning him. And at this point, early in his ministry, Paul didn't have to rely on hope because he saw all kinds of miracles, and so did the people. But now he has to. The miraculous days are over. And when the miraculous days are over, hope is needed. I imagine that for all of us, there have been times where God's presence seemed real and evident. It was a time of enthusiasm. You might have saw a lot of really powerful things happening. And that doesn't tend to continue. That's what Paul found. Difficulties come. When difficulties come and you wonder why God isn't keeping his promises, that's where hope is needed. Paul had to rely on hope, not on what he saw. Look at what he writes to Timothy. He says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul directs Timothy to guard the message and to give it to those who will give it to others. What we're going to find with Paul, it doesn't matter if a lot of people are coming or if a few people are coming. What he seems to focus on, guard the message, not the people. What's the difference between guarding the message and guarding the people? If you guard the people, you identify what the people want and give the people what they want. If you guard the message, you identify what it is that God is saying, and you continue to say that thing even when people either come or go. And what Paul says to Timothy, early on it was different. Now there are more people leaving than staying. And what he says to Timothy, our work hasn't changed. Guard the message. Give it to those who will be able to give it to others as well. What does a ministry look like that relies on the strength of hope? What does a ministry look like that guards the message? Paul writes to Timothy in this letter and gives him some advice. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Paul is kind of direct. Because, you know, they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. What suggests, then, to guard the message means not to get in quarrels. The message is powerful. It's going to accomplish its purpose. That's what Paul says, that I know that the Lord will protect what he's entrusted to me. What did God entrust to Paul? The message. And Paul entrusted it to others. That's what he entrusted to Timothy and told Timothy to entrust it to others as well. They entrusted what they saw as God's truth. And what he says to Timothy, Timothy, when it's God's truth, you don't fight to make people believe it. God's truth is powerful enough if you gently say it over and over. If it's going to take root, it will take root. You don't need to force it. You don't need to press it in. Just carefully, consistently, truthfully serve the message and give it. And that's what he asks him to do. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It would seem the strength of hope is rooted in gentle instruction. If it's going to be hope that is going to be formed, hope comes from hearing gentle instruction over a period of time. And the root of faith goes deeper and deeper and deeper. You can't make that root go in quickly. It's got to be over time, careful instruction. That's what Paul seems to be suggesting here. When it says God grants repentance, what repentance is a change in thinking that produces a change in acting. And what it says about repentance, which is something important, would you agree? A change in thinking that leads to a change in acting. Some people, they change their behavior, but their thoughts don't change. And it doesn't last long, does it? If you just change the outward appearance, but you don't change the inward thought, that doesn't last long. Sometimes you change the inside thought, but it doesn't change the behaviors. And that's short-lived too, isn't it? If it's going to impact the thoughts and the actions, two things need to happen. God does one thing, and those who speak on his behalf do the other. It's both and. What does God need to do? What does it say up here? In order that God may grant them repentance. Repentance is something God does. He opens a person's mind to see what they're thinking, changes the thought, and this change in thought leads to a change in action. God has to grant repentance. Where does repentance come from? It comes from God. Okay. Then what's our part? What do God's servants need to do then, if it's God's job to grant repentance, Is there anything else? What it seems to suggest is human responsibility. Gently instruct. Gently instruct. That's what it suggests. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Why would you gently instruct somebody who doesn't believe like you believe? Because when it's gentle instruction, that leads to God granting repentance. You might be able to change somebody's thoughts, but if you're not changing their behavior, it's not real change, is it? You can change somebody's behavior, but if you don't change their thoughts, that's not really that much, is it? If it's repentance, a change in thinking, a change in acting, that comes from listening to the truth over and over and over and over, gently stated over and over and over and over. It roots more deeply and deeply. Thinking changes, behavior changes, think, and it takes time. It takes time. Don't quarrel. Don't be resentful. Do be kind. Teach. Get into foolish, stupid arguments does not guard the message. Being kind, able to teach, gentle when wronged is how we guard the message. You know, communicating the gospel forcibly is like putting new wine into old skins. When Jesus talked about that, when you put new wine into old skins, it ruins both of them. When it's new truth, it has to be given gently. In order for the message to be deeply rooted, must have prolonged exposure to gentle instruction. This is why there was a trend in Paul's day that really frightened him. You see if it represents what you see going on. That's what he says. To Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Great patience. Careful instruction. Gentle. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to soothe their own desires. When it says they won't put up with sound doctrine, it has the sense of not being able to tolerate teaching. It's got to be fast acting. It's got to be entertained. That seems to be the sense. The time will come where people won't be able to sit still long enough to hear the truth and let it really sink down deep. That's what it's suggesting. Now, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They won't tolerate it. They won't have the patience to tolerate it. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. The truth, the difference between truth and myth, myth is a story that exists to stimulate the emotions. That's what a myth is. You tell a story, it makes you feel happy, it makes you feel sad. The purpose of a myth is to make you feel something. The purpose of truth is not necessarily to make you feel something. It exists to make you think differently. And as you think differently, then eventually behave differently. What it suggests is that there will come a time where people won't tolerate sound doctrine, but they will gather around themselves teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We've done that before. You know what it's like. You got a scratch. And if you got a scratch in your ear, how's it feel when you scratch it? You get the place. Where's Oh, yeah, that's it. And that's what it, that's what truth will be. It will be, the only reason I'll stay if it makes me feel what I want to feel. If we base our attention on what feels or doesn't feel good, we're not going to be able to tolerate instruction long term. People flitting from teacher to teacher in order to find what suits them lose the ability to learn. When people's spiritual quest becomes spiritual channel surfing, there's a sense then when people's spiritual quest is dominated by channel surfing, it's hard to listen to truth deeply. Well, you know, if you're trying to watch a TV show and he or she has the remote, I mean, do you know what I'm talking about here? And you just, come on, I was watching, you know, and so you really can't tune in on any one program. You know, you flip from this program to that program. And in the last days, that's what spiritual inquiry will be. Just to say, the teachers, what I want to hear. When people's spiritual quest becomes channel surfing, and what is required to keep people in their seats is to tell them things that are, and to give them things that are pleasing. Well, look what he says. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Well, Paul says there come a time when people's spiritual inquiry will be driven by three questions. Will it benefit me? Will it help me financially? Will it please me? Three things. I wonder where I should go. I wonder what I should do. I wonder what will benefit me? What will make me money? What will give me pleasure? And is it wrong to be benefited? No. Is it wrong to make decisions that financially are helpful? No. Is it wrong to be pleased? No, it isn't. But if we base our spiritual inquiry on, well, it's got to benefit me, it's got to help my bottom line financially, it's got to please me, if I'm that apparently is dangerous spiritually. Because if we base our listening on, does it benefit me, does it make me money, does it give me pleasure, we won't tolerate instruction over a long period of time. And that's what Paul's concerned about. In the early, in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, there was a movement. It's when the megachurch movement sprung into being. And it went from smaller churches to bigger churches. And I remember I went to a conference in the early 90s, and it was one of the really big churches. And here was the rationale, and it was, if you give people the music they want and the coffee they want and the visuals they want, if you give people what they want, they will stay and they'll listen to the message and the message will change them. Give people what pleases them, and they'll listen to the message, and the message will change them. And we might have a good discussion. Does that work? Did it work? Interesting question, isn't it? Well, Paul said to Timothy, here's what I need you to do. Understand the truth. Take time to think. Tell it to people who'll be able to tell others as well. When pleasure is in the driver's seat, that's tough spiritually. In the last days, the temptation will be to give people the things they want rather than the truthful, gentle instruction that they need. I guess you know what Paul says? as we close, guard the message. Make room for it. Think about it. And the message is the message of the new covenant. That's what Jesus came to be. This is the new covenant in my blood. You're taking time now. And that's what it suggests. Take time. Think about it. Make room for it. Because the message is powerful. It's performative. God accomplishes with His Word what His Word, what He intends to accomplish. That's the difference when God says something. If you make room for it in your mind, and it starts to change the way you think, and it starts to change the way you act, because God grants repentance when the instruction is gentle. Let's stand for closing prayer. God, thanks for the truth, and for Paul and his commitment to it, whether a bunch of things were happening or whether people were deserting him. It didn't change his ministry. In both cases, he understood that his purpose was to guard the message. I guess what I'd ask, in a time where we kind of live in a time where spiritual channel surfing, I pray that you would give us the ability to recognize your truth and to find places where it's carefully, gently given, not forcefully, not quarrel. Hey, you'd help us to steer around quarrel. Not help. Thanks for the truth and for Paul's, for the record of Paul's experience with it that we can learn from 2,000 years later. In Jesus' name, amen.